Sir Robert Ball was a great astronomer, and he said that a man who carries a sack of corn on Earth could as easily carry 6 sacks of corn on a planet the size of the moon, much smaller. It's a simple physics concept. Of course, if the Earth were the size of the sun, then your watch that you have on your wrist, perhaps, would weigh the equivalent of 5 or 6 pounds. And it would be impossible to lift your arms above your head. And if you were to lie down, you would never get up again. And so in the spiritual realm, the weight of our burdens depends upon our attraction to this earth. If the world is all there is to us, then it is no wonder that its burdens crush us. It's no wonder that we fret and that we worry when the things of earth don't go the way that we want them to do, to go. Today we look at two men who are attracted strongly to the things of this earth. And as we do so, I think that many of us may find ourselves looking in the mirror. We may find ourselves looking back at ourselves. We may identify with these men because we too frequently value temporal satisfaction more than eternal blessings. I'm guilty. Perhaps you are too. And so as we look this morning, I want us to note that we're to value the glories of eternity far more than the fleeting pleasures of this world. Or we could say it this way, value the glory of God. Value the glory of God more than the temporal things of this earth. I believe that's the lesson of this passage. Value the glory of God more than the temporal things of this earth. Last week we looked at the history of Isaac up until this point. Isaac was the promised son to Abraham, and despite the difficulties and the improbabilities that Abraham and Sarah would ever have a son, God made a way when there was no way. Despite God's testing and calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on an altar, God provided a substitute for Isaac, that he would be able to provide a sacrifice as he was called to do and yet live. A sacrifice was made, and yet Isaac was saved. And so now we fast forward to a time when Abraham is gone. Isaac and Ishmael have buried him. And now God has provided a wife for Isaac through the events of chapter 24, where Abraham sent his servant to Haran. And although this wife, Rebekah, now was barren and enduring the struggles of infertility, yet God answers the prayer of Isaac and provides not only a son, but 2 sons. And we see that in the portion of Scripture just prior to where we read today, verses 19 through 26. 2 sons struggling in the womb. And yet even in the struggle, even in the difficulty of this pregnancy, God was working out his plan. He had not neglected them. He was not taking time off from his work. He was working through these trials in the life of Isaac and Rebekah. And so now we come to a situation, an episode in the life of these two boys. I think, in a sense, this is not about Isaac so much, although he plays into the story somewhat. I could skip this and come back, but here it is in the text, and we're going to address it in the order that it comes to us. We have a situation that we are to observe. We always need to ask ourselves as we open up passages of Scripture, what is this passage doing here? Why is it here in my Bible, and what does it have to do with me? Because as you've heard me say many times before, every Scripture is inspired and is profitable. It is for us. It is for you. It is for me. And so we are to observe this situation and learn something. What do we see as we look into the text beginning in verse 27? We looked at some of this last week. What we have here in verse 27 and 28 are competing personalities. Competing personalities. You know what I'm talking about. You think everyone else around you is exactly like you? Of course not. We all develop through different scenarios. We all develop with different personalities and through different upbringings, different backgrounds. In this case, they had the same background, but certainly different personalities. We read in verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He was a cunning hunter. He was a wild man. He was rough. He was free. He was exciting. He was boisterous. And yet Esau was the one that Isaac preferred. There was some favoritism going on in this family. And what was the reason for that? Well, one commentator says Isaac favored Esau because he loved the taste of Esau's game. You see this at the end of verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, the meat that he would go out into the field and hunt and bring back and prepare and dress and serve to his father. Favoritism was thus based on natural senses rather than enduring qualities. This is Esau. But then Jacob is described as a quiet man. That doesn't just mean he didn't have a lot to say, but rather he was stable, he was thoughtful, he was civilized. It's the same word that is used in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord said to Satan, "If you considered my servant Job, there is none like him in all the earth. He is a blameless and upright man." To be blameless and upright, it's the same word here as the word used for quiet. He's one who is dwelling in tents. It doesn't just mean that he's a homebody, but rather he is civilized, he is honorable, as many of the kings of the past centuries were described, those who dwelt in tents. So here we have Jacob and we have Esau. Two sinful men, each exhibiting their carnal hearts in different ways, both in need of God's grace. Isn't it interesting that God chose Jacob to continue on the Abrahamic covenant? Why was that? Is this because he was a quiet man? He was a better individual? He was more well-suited? Well, later we read that it was not because of these things that God chose Israel, his descendants, that God chose Jacob. It's not because of any inherent goodness in Jacob. He was a sinner too. If we observe any goodness in Jacob, it's because the Spirit of God has worked in his heart. An act of grace, the grace that we sang about this morning. We must not look at goodness within ourselves and say, well, I deserve whatever God has given me because I've been a good person. Not at all, but rather quite the opposite. If there's any goodness in you, it's because God has been gracious to you. He has graciously worked in your heart to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's what we see here in Jacob. Even back in the womb, we saw the prophecy where God spoke to Rebekah, and he said, "The older shall serve the younger." This was God's will, that Jacob would be the one that continues on the Abrahamic covenant. So here are these competing personalities, if you will. But now when we come to verse 29, we see a situation where fatigue and hunger enter the picture. We read in verse 29, once, and that's a way of Moses, the author who penned this, to simply say, look, there's this particular anecdote I want to tell you about in the life of these boys because this illustrates their character. It also is significant for the development of the story. He didn't tell us everything there was to know about Jacob and Esau as they grew up. He doesn't tell us every story when they first learned to walk and when they first learned to talk and that funny thing they said when they were a child. We don't get any of that. But he says, look, let me tell you one incident. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. In other words, he was faint. He was weary. That's all that he could think about. These characteristics, these experiences, these moments of weakness and fatigue and hunger, are the most evident to us when we are experiencing them, more so than spiritual things. You say, well, you should go read your Bible, you should pray, you should go to church. Yeah, but I'm really tired. Suddenly that seems the biggest thing that's ever going on in your life right now. I'm really hungry. These natural desires grip us. They sit right in front of our face. It's what we can think of. And this is what Esau is experiencing, the exhaustion. One commentator says that the profane person acts on impulse for the gratification of the natural appetites. We have natural appetites. Many times we allow these appetites to be prime in our thinking. So here comes Esau, and he looks at this stew that Jacob is cooking. He likely smelled the stew as he is approaching. And he says, literally, he says, give me some of that red stuff. Give me that lentil stew which Jacob is cooking. Give me some of that red stuff because I am exhausted. That is my greatest need right now. You have the solution to the problem that I'm experiencing. And then we read, therefore his name was called Edom. Now maybe that makes you scratch your head and you say, wait, what does that have to do with anything? I thought his name was Esau. Well, his descendants would come to be known as Edomites. And Edom is translated, or at least sounds like, the Hebrew word for red. So the Edomites are characterized as that those who continued to live for the red stuff, for earthly priorities. Just a commentary as we read through the rest of Genesis and on through the history of Israel. Whenever we encounter the Edomites, this is where this came from. This is the connection that we are to make. So this is the situation that we find ourselves in. We're to observe this situation, these competing personalities, this fatigue and hunger that Esau is experiencing. But we're also to learn from this situation. We're to learn from the proposition that Jacob makes in this moment. I'm going to characterize this as a manipulation of weakness, and I'll come back and explain that in just a moment. But in verse 31, Jacob, who could have simply said, oh, I have plenty. Would you like a bowl? He says, here, you're asking me for food. You think this is the greatest thing that you need right now. He says, let me tell you something. You've got something I need. I know, Esau, that you are the eldest, likely by a few minutes or hours. But he says, because of that, you have something called a birthright. He says, I want you to sell that to me. The price is the food that you have asked. I have what you need. You have what I need. Now, in one sense, he was valuing the birthright. The birthright was a right or a privilege belonging to the firstborn son in a Hebrew family. And so the eldest son would rank highest after the father, of course. And in the absence of the father, he had the father's authority. He had the father's responsibility as well. And it would also include an inheritance of twice the amount of every other son. So if there were two sons, then the inheritance would be divided into three, and two of those portions would go to the eldest, and one would go to the other son. If there were three sons, then it would be divided into four, and two of those would go to the eldest, and each of the others would get one, and so forth. He would get twice the amount of every other son. And yet, with privilege comes responsibility. With the privilege of receiving a double inheritance comes along the responsibility of leading the family, of being the spiritual leader. Esau, of course, I'm sure he was interested in the double portion. That sounds good. But he wasn't interested in the spiritual responsibility of leading his family in the ways of God. He didn't want to be responsible for carrying out God's covenant. But Jacob, he knew that there was something to God's covenant with Grandpa Abraham. He knew that there was something valuable about that. There's something valuable about Isaac, his father Isaac's relationship with God. And so he was seeing that and valuing the birthright. There was something that would go far beyond the needs of today. And yet we see him here taking advantage of Esau's weakness. One writer warns us. He says, those who earnestly desire spiritual possessions must not seek to attain them through base means. In other words, the way you go about this matters. And I would suggest that Jacob here is following in the footsteps of Grandpa Abraham in some ways. He's suffering from a lack of faith. He's valuing the birthright, but he felt that he needed to help God's plan along by working out a deal. He likely knew what God had spoken to his mother, that the older shall serve the younger. He knew that this was God's plan, and yet he said, you know what, I'm gonna make sure that this is put in place. I'm going to seal the deal. And so the result of this situation is alienation from his father and his brother. He could have simply gone into his tent and prayed to God in secret that God would continue to work out his promises as he had promised. He could have simply been generous to Esau and say, sure, you can have some of my food, that's fine, and leave it to the Lord to work these things out. And yet he takes this opportunity to say, all right, we're going to cut a deal here. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not going to go too far with that because we don't actually have an explicitly expressed document here in Scripture that says, and God condemned Jacob. Scripture does not condemn him. We're just making some observations. I think the downside of this is certainly tilted toward Esau and towards Isaac, who loved Esau because of his physical gain, the meat that he would bring him. So let's turn back now towards Esau, where we see Esau misjudging value, a misjudge of value in verse 32. Jacob had said, sell me your birthright. And what does Esau said? What does Esau say? How does he respond? I'm about to die. What good is a birthright? I mean, if I die here of hunger, then you're gonna have the birthright anyway. What's Esau doing? He's showing only concern for the moment. He's not thinking about the future. He's certainly not thinking about eternity. Esau's attitude is very similar to the attitude that we read in Isaiah 22:13. Those who say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? Let's just eat and drink. Let's just live it up today. In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews makes a comment about Esau. Hebrews 12, 16 to 17. He says, beware that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You say, I don't remember Esau engaging in sexual immorality. Is that something that I missed here as we read in the text? Did Moses, as he's recording this, did he forget to put that episode in here? Well, it's true. We don't have any example of that here in Scripture. But the author of Hebrews is pointing out that engaging in sexual immorality, whether it's through pornography or through entertainment or any sexual activity outside of marriage, is making the same mistake that Esau made. It's misjudging value. It's elevating temporary, fleeting, physical pleasure above God's ways and above the blessing that comes from obedience to God's perfect plan. There is no lasting pleasure in sin. The song says, I did it my way. But there's no satisfaction in doing things your way. Satisfaction is found in pleasing the one who made us. Satisfaction is found as we use our bodies and our mental capacities and our time to serve his purposes, not our pleasure. Otherwise, like Esau, we will look back and we will find that the blessing has escaped us. We'll be able to cry about it, but we won't be able to go back. So even Esau's name, Edom, red, every time he heard his name, he was forced to remember that he had sold his birthright for a mess of red pottage. It's a misjudge of value. I think this is what Moses is warning us of. I think this is what we're supposed to take away from this text. Don't make the same mistake. So as we come to the end of this passage, we look at verses 33 to 34, I think we're supposed to stop and we're to evaluate this transaction. Evaluate it. We see the completion of the transaction now in verse 33. Jacob said, swear to me now. In the modern vernacular, sign on the dotted line. Let's seal the deal. Let's close this. So Esau swears to him. He's not uttering a curse word, but rather he's bringing God to witness of his promise. Isn't it ironic? He's asking God to witness his promise that he would reject what God has given him. We see in Joshua 24:15, Joshua says to the people, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we have chosen. We're going to serve the Lord. In other words, don't dither. Don't put off the decision. Don't pretend that you don't need to decide. You say, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's no middle ground. There's no sliding scale. You can't be a 3 out of 10 Christian or a 7 out of 10 Christian. I'm a little bit religious. That's not really the point. You either have Christ or you don't. You're either a citizen of the kingdom of light or a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jacob says, make a decision. Sign on the dotted line. Commit to your choice. Completes this transaction, and unfortunately, we see him make the wrong choice. He throws away what has been given to him, throws away the opportunities that God has given him. And so in verse 34, we see the author now stepping out of the narration, if you will, and offering a commentary, offering an evaluation. He says, thus, Esau, as he ate his bread and lentil stew, he got up and he went his way. Esau despised his birthright. In other words, he had no regard for the things of God. John Calvin writes and says, for hence it happens that he, Esau, barters a spiritual for an earthly and fading good. On this account, the apostle calls him a profane person in Hebrews 12, a person who settles in the present life and will not aspire higher. Another writer says, profane people are willing to relinquish things of lasting spiritual value because they live to satisfy their basic appetites. Can I talk to young people this morning? You say, who do you mean? Well, if you think you're young, this is for you. Okay, you decide. But if you're listening to this morning, you're sitting here, you're tuned in online, then you likely have the privilege of growing up in a home where the gospel is taught and treasured. You have the privilege of growing up in a church family that loves you and cares for you, desires to see you follow Christ. Don't throw away the inheritance. The inheritance of spiritual blessings from God. The way Esau lost his birthright and his father's blessing. Don't throw it away. Don't chase after the unsatisfying junk food of this world. It won't satisfy. Chase after Christ. Pursue him that I may know him, Paul said. Don't chase after worldliness. What is worldliness? Well, John Wesley said that anything that cools my love for Christ is the world. It's not that there are certain things on the list that are worldly and certain things that aren't. The question is it cooling your love for Christ? It might be something that's perfectly legitimate. It might be one of things that God has given you, and it's a blessing, but you've gotten it out of order. And it's cooling your love for Christ. Esau had no regard for the things of God. So what's the application? How do we respond? We're to live for God's pleasure and not our own. Live for God's pleasure, not your own. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, whether we are at home or away. It doesn't mean whether you're sitting in your church pew or whether you're sitting at home watching on the internet. That's not what we're talking about. He says, look, whether I'm in heaven in his presence or if I'm living in this earthly place, dealing with all the things that we deal with here on this earth, regardless of our situation, we make it our aim to please him. The question is that really a sacrifice? Well, yes, but no. Depends what your value is. If you're clinging to the things of this world, and you say, well, to give that up would be a great sacrifice, then yes, it's a sacrifice, and we're called to sacrifice. We're called to suffer. But if it's not really that valuable because it's simply earthly and temporal, and you're gaining something that's heavenly, then no, it's not a sacrifice at all. See, the thing is, we find our pleasure in the pleasure of the ones that we love. If you're a parent, you understand this. If you're married, you understand this. You give a gift. You serve someone. Why? Because you love them. And you realize that they find pleasure in what you gave them. They find pleasure in your love. And then you realize that that's your pleasure too. It's not that you give it away. I'm going to suffer and life is going to be horrible so that you can live in pleasure. No, no, it works both ways, doesn't it? David Livingstone, great missionary to Africa years ago, said this: people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny here afterwards? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his father's throne on high to give himself for us. Is it a sacrifice? Yes, in the sense that we're called to give things up for the glory of God. But no. We're to live for God's pleasure, not our own. To bring this into New Testament language, we're also to walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What's the goal? To please God. You can't do so if you're walking in the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, just like Esau. All I can think about is I'm hungry and I'm starving. Feed me now. That's the most important thing. Those who live according to the Spirit sets their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, to live in the flesh is to live for your appetite. Going after whatever you currently want. Calvin says again, Esau, having satisfied his appetite, did not consider that he had sacrificed a blessing far more valuable than 100 lives to purchase a repast which would be ended in half an hour. To live in the Spirit is to aim higher, to pursue pleasures that only God can give us. This is why C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What are we to do? We're to value the glory of God far more than the temporal things of this earth. Now, I realize that's easy to say. And the real test, you might sit there and agree with this, but the real test comes when you walk out the door this morning and you encounter the temporal things of this earth. You encounter the appetites of your flesh. You encounter the temptations. What kind of value are you going to place on those things? Yes, I realize God has created us in physical bodies. We have to take care of our bodies. We have to eat and sleep. And, you know, there are things that he wants us to enjoy. The question is, how much value do we put on them? How much weight do we put on them in the face of temptation? When the kings of what used to be Thailand wanted to ruin a man in their kingdom, wanted to punish them, they would present them with a white elephant. Say, what would he do with a white elephant? Well, here's the thing. The man could not get rid of the elephant because it was considered sacred. And it was a gift from the king. But then he had the expense of trying to keep it and to feed it and to care for it. And it would bring him to poverty. What are the white elephants that are in your life? Those things that are pulling you down. Those things that are costing you far more than you want to pay. Those things that you are valuing far more than the things of God. Where do we look? Well, let's look to the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Romans 12, verse 2 says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What did he do? He went through the suffering. Was it a sacrifice? Yes. Was it great pain? Yes. Was it shameful to hang on a cross naked? Yes. He gave up his life, yes, but he did so because he valued the glory of God. There was a greater joy to come. There was a greater mission and purpose that would bring far more satisfaction and glory to himself. So he did it. And we're called to walk in those footsteps, to live lives that place the glory of God far above the temporal things of this earth. May the Lord give us a greater passion for his things, and may he keep us from sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the temporary. Father, thank you for this story. It's a tragic story. And yet we are called to observe it. We're called to learn from it. We're called to evaluate it. We're called now to apply it and to take warning from it. Lord, there may be those who are listening this morning who realize that they're fiddling with something that's going to cost them far more than they want to pay. That they are valuing things that don't really matter 1 second after death. May not even matter 5, 10 years from now. Lord, give us an accurate picture of how we are currently living our life and valuing the things of this earth. Thank you for your blessings. You've given us many things richly to enjoy. Many things that you desire us to enjoy and to give you thanks for and praise for. But I pray that we would not put greater weight on those to the point where we're willing to sin, or we're willing to allow those things to distract us from the mission you've given us, allow those things to distract us from the eternal blessings that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to weigh these things and to value them correctly. Thank you for the warning. May we respond properly. In Jesus' name, amen.